All right. So we will be picking back up in Romans chapter 8. We'll be in beginning in verse 12 this morning, going to verse 17. So as we've gone through this epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman church, remember that this is not a church that Paul planted. It wasn't a part of his missionary journeys, but it is a church that was established based on the work of other men. And Paul is writing to them, hoping to spend time among them, hoping to visit them. But he's hoping to come there as a passing point, as a stopping point on a larger journey, as he plans to continue on to Spain on a new missionary journey to preach the gospel to those in Spain who had not yet heard that gospel. So what Paul is doing in Romans is laying out the gospel he preaches to men who have not heard him preach it, in the hopes that they will help support him on his missionary journey. That's why from chapter 1 to through the first half of chapter 3, you have Paul preaching the bad news, which is that men everywhere, whether Jew or Gentile, stand condemned in their sins and trespasses, only to be answered with the second half of chapter 3 through chapter 5, in which Paul gives the good news that Christ has indeed come, the promised Messiah. He will undo the sin of Adam, and he will bring salvation through his death, burial, and resurrection, and that we will partake of that salvation and his righteousness by grace alone, through faith alone. Now that brought us to chapter 6, where Paul began answering objections in chapter 6 and 7, which at this point have basically focused on is sin, or is grace, excuse me, an excuse to sin? Does grace give us, like, well, because where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, can we now live however we want to live, irregardless to the commands of God? To which Paul says, of course not. Of course we are required to live under righteousness because we've been united to Christ. We've been united to his life. We've actually been made dead to our sins and trespasses and made alive to righteousness in Christ. So now we are free from our sin and enslaved to righteousness, whereas in the past we were free to sin, or we were slaves to sin and free as in not having to obey righteousness. But in Christ, we now have the ability to pursue righteousness. Now, in chapter 7, that also turns on its head, as Paul says, recognizes in himself the fact that in his flesh, he still struggles with sin. He still struggles with this reality in him, that the things, as he says, the things he doesn't want to do, he does. And the things he do want to do, he doesn't do. And he feels this war within himself as he is struggling and fighting his own sinful desires that still exist in his flesh. As he says, an inward man, in his spirit, he knows what is good. He agrees with the law of God and with righteousness. And yet he struggles in his flesh to continue to pursue those things. And, you know, he has this moment of who will deliver me from this, which his answer is thanks be to Christ. His answer that Christ is the one who delivers us from this. And then in chapter 8, just in case anyone is, you know, now doubting their salvation because of the fact that they still struggle with sin today, Paul lets loose in this chapter 8 just this pinnacle of assurance for the believer. That yes, you struggle, yes, you fight, yes, there's still warring to be done in your flesh. But in Christ, you are saved. That those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no more condemnation for you. There's no more judgment before the seat of God. That you have been set free, you have been saved, and it is due to Christ, not to your own working. Though your own working does show evidence of your salvation. Now that'll bring us to verse 12. And like I said, we're going to read through verse 17. And it says this. So then, brothers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So going back to that very beginning in verse 12 that we read there, notice that we do have an obligation. This is a theme that Paul has been hitting on since chapter 6. We are not free from obligation. We are not free from duty in Christ. We do have duty. We do have obligation. However, that obligation is not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We have been bought, Christian. Like, that is what Christ did on the cross. He purchased you. And having purchased you, he now, I mean, in a very literal sense, owns you. And he has every right to demand your obedience to him. To demand your allegiance. To demand your affections and your actions. This obligation is to the Spirit, but not to the flesh. Again, you have been set free from that. It used to be an obligation for you. Before Christ, when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, we were still enslaved. We were enslaved to the flesh. We were enslaved to our sin. We were enslaved to wickedness. And we had an obligation to obey that. But Christ has set us free. Now, as we've discussed prior, and you see it here in verse 13, enslavement to the fallen flesh is death. If we live according to the flesh, we must die. That is the only place the flesh, and again, this is the fallen flesh. We're not just speaking of physical creation here, but we are speaking of the fact that we are a fallen humanity. That fallenness apart from Christ, it only leads to death. And a life that is marked by enslavement to sin is a life that leads to death, not just here in the temporal, but in the eternal, to that second death that comes when Christ comes back to judge the living and the dead. There is the second death for those who are cast into the lake of fire. But we Christians, we have been set free. We are no longer enslaved, required to listen to the commands of our fallen flesh. But the believer, the one who is filled with the Spirit, will be putting to death desires of the flesh by the power of the Spirit. And so notice the mark here. It's not a life that is free from sin that we're talking about. On this side of that first death, that first grave, Christian, which for those of you who are in Christ, it is the only death, on this side of the grave, we will struggle with sin. It's a reality of our existence. We will struggle and fight with sin all the days of this life. But the believer is one who takes up his cross daily and dies to the flesh. The believer is the one who is not satisfied and content to sit in the flesh and its wicked desires. The believer, the one who is filled with the Spirit, is constantly putting to death those sinful desires. The believer sees their sin and hates it. And in their hatred of that sin, their desire is to put that sin to death and walk away from it. As we talked in, you know, when we were in chapter 7, this is a process that will go on throughout our lives. It is a process of the work of the Holy Spirit working through the scriptures in us, revealing our sins to us. That we all have our blind spots, we have our shortcomings, we have things, and the Spirit is constantly revealing to us where sin still exists in our lives. And when the one who is filled with the Spirit sees that sin, he wages war against it. He fights it. He does not submit himself to it. He is not content to live under its power, but rather in trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit, puts those desires to death. See, the Spirit of God, many of you have probably heard the phrase over the years, and this is typically a evangelism phrase that you'll have heard in certain things, a revivalism type phrase, is come as you are. Right? Come as you are. And in what is technically trying to be communicated there is wherever you sit now in your sin is not beyond the reach of the grace of God, because it is in fact true, where grace abounds, sin abounds much more. There is no sin that can overpower the grace of God. But while the call is to, in one sense, come as you are, it is not to stay as you are. And when the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life, renewing their heart, making them alive again to God, when the Spirit causes us to be born again, we don't stay as we were. We don't stay in this despondent state. In fact, the promise is the Spirit will bring us out of it. It is why Paul told the Philippians in his epistle to them, the God who began a good work in you will be faithful and just to complete it. He doesn't just start and then leave you, but the Spirit continues to work in you, believer, that you may be empowered to live righteously unto God. Verse 14, for as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, I feel like we need a little clarification on Paul because what he's saying. Because this phrase, being led by the Spirit, I think in our modern day carries a little bit of baggage. When people talk about being led by the Spirit, I think there's some particular baggage, some connotations in mind that come from the rise of Pentecostalism and charismatic that happened in the late 19th century into the 20th century. Because when I say like, oh, are you being led by God? What many people have the idea of thinking is like, I'm asking God to lead me on whether or not I should take this job. Like, is God going to tell me whether I should take this job or move to this place or should I marry this girl or this man? And there's all these ideas of these kinds of decisions about being led by, am I being led by the Spirit in these decisions? And for a lot of these people, this is the idea that they'll pray about it and they might hear a little voice in the back of their head or they might get warm, fuzzy feelings in their hearts. And they interpret this idea as being led by the Spirit. But that's not what Paul means here when he's talking about being led by the Spirit. Now, I want to be clear. For all the things I just mentioned, God does care about. Like, God cares about all of them. And in fact, he has a will about what it is you are going to do. A lot of people have referred to this as God's decretal will. Now, that's a fancy way of saying God has decreed something or said it's going to happen. So when it comes to our lives, we know that God already knows the beginning from the end. We know that God is in fact bringing about things in our life according to his sovereign will. And those things are going to take place. But we also know that God doesn't reveal all that to us. Like, God has not given all of us a script in which we know exactly how our life is going to take place, right? God has not given you an instruction manual that says, okay, now when you turn 18, you're going to go to college, but after a couple years, you're going to decide college isn't for you, you're going to drop out, you're going to marry this girl over here, you're going to take this job then working at this, business here, God didn't lay that out for you. He hasn't given you your script telling you to rehearse your lines and saying like, this is also why God's decretal will is also referred to as his secret will, because he hasn't told us. He hasn't given us a roadmap for our lives in that sense. You guys get what I'm saying here? But what we do have from God and how we are being led in one sense with a roadmap is in what people have referred to as God's prescriptive will, or the fact that God has given us instruction on how we ought to live our lives. So God did not tell me when I was 17 years old, Zach, you are going to marry Faith Brandt, who you've known since you were 2 years old. You're going to do it at this, you know, in 2017 on September 16th, and then you're going to have kids in 2019 and 2020. Like, that wasn't laid out for me by God. But what he did lay out for me was, hey, when you one day get married, this is how you act as a husband. This is how you conduct yourself as a father. These are your duties. These are how you wash your wife in the word. These are how you raise your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Those things I was given. And that it is this kind of will, God's prescriptive will, his instruction for us in righteousness, is what Paul is referring to here as being led by the Spirit. It is being led by the Holy Spirit into righteousness by the instruction of God's word. That here we have the law, we have Jesus' words in the Gospels, we have the commandments of the apostles in the New Testament, all telling us this is how you are to live your life. This is how you are to conduct yourselves. This is how you are to live in light of the gospel that has come to you. And Paul says those who are in Christ, who are filled with the Spirit, are being led by the Spirit into that righteousness, into that obedience. First Thessalonians 4, verses 2 through 3 says this: "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." So even here, Paul sees that the will of God and what the Spirit is leading is our sanctification, which is just a biblical phrase or term meaning that we are being made more like Christ. We are being set free from our sins throughout the course of our life, that the Holy Spirit is working in us and leading us in righteousness. So being led by the Spirit from a biblical perspective, this isn't asking God whether or not we should buy the candy bar at the store. Or whether or not, like, it's not about we're not talking about all these little decisions, though yes, we should be led by the Spirit in that God has also given us wisdom and instruction here that we should be making our decisions by. Like, we have the whole book of Proverbs, which is wisdom from God on how to conduct yourselves in this world. What does the wise man look like? What does the wise woman look like? How should we live in this world God has created? And when we make decisions, even about all these other things, well, you know, and I've picked on being married a couple times, the Bible has a lot to say about what kind of person you should or should not marry. The Proverbs are filled with this kind of, like, you know, everyone wants to talk about Proverbs 31 when it comes to women, which shows what a good and righteous woman looks like. But there's also Proverbs like Proverbs 7 that shows you what a horrible woman will do and just how she will destroy your life if you are a man looking for a wife. Or in that particular case, sleeping with another man's wife. Like, and so, like, the Bible gives you these principles on, like, hey, here's what a good woman looks like that you want to seek after, and here's what a bad woman looks like, and that's the kind of woman you don't seek after for men when it comes to looking for someone to marry. And women, it gives you much of the same instruction on what a good man looks like and what a horrible man looks like that you don't want to be under in a marriage. And when we are being led by the Spirit, we look at the wisdom of God, the instruction of God given to us in his holy word, and it informs how we make all these decisions, even if we don't have a little voice behind our ears saying, no, 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 go do this one. Because God has promised to speak to us, but he speaks to us through his word that he has preserved for us for now for 2,000 years. So when the Holy Spirit, as we see here, when we are being led by the Spirit, we can know then that we are sons of God. Now, I want to be clear because the Bible uses that term sons, and it obviously doesn't say sons and daughters here. Ladies, when it comes to the way the Bible talks, you are sons of God. And the reason it uses that language is you have to understand ancient concepts of inheritance. So when it talks about those who will inherit in this ancient world, women did not have a share of the inheritance. It went to the sons. So the firstborn son would get a double portion, and then the rest of the sons follow that. Whereas women, they would get married, and then they would have a part in their husband's inheritance, not their parent, their father's inheritance. You tracking with me? So the Bible often uses this phrase, sons of God, because it's talking about the position you have before God. And it is that of a son, in that you are one who will inherit yourself in Christ. So that's why we don't have the phrase sons and daughters here. We have sons, because this is kind of talking about it's making reference to a societal standing that you now have in Christ Jesus. But for those of us who are being led by the Spirit, we are sons of God. So when the Holy Spirit is leading us into righteousness, we can be assured of our salvation. When we desire righteousness, we can know that we are in the Holy Spirit, because the flesh never desires righteousness. Indeed, it cannot, if you remember our verses from last week. The flesh can never desire righteousness. The flesh can never perform. It only seeks after wickedness. It cannot please God. And so when we feel that desire to righteousness, when we feel the Spirit leading us into it, when we have the desire to please God, we know it is because we are sons of God. It is because we have been called in. Verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. See, Christian, we have been adopted by God. And this is something that after 2,000 years of Christianity, we take far too lightly. We take far too lightly what it means, the fact that we get to now call God Father. Remember, that's not an Old Testament term. The idea of God as our Father is something that the New Testament introduces. In fact, R.C. Sproul, the pastor and theologian, when studying this subject, he found that he could not find any instance of a Jew using the term father to refer to God until the 10th century. 900 years after Christ. That's the first, it began because Christians were doing it. It's from Christian influence that it even made its way over there. You see, the idea of God as our Father is you having that kind of close, really an intimate relationship with God, that was foreign. Like Jesus coming in and saying God is his Father was radical in the first century to the Pharisees. It's one of the reasons why, again, him calling himself God's son, they tried to stone him for blasphemy for it. Because they say, by this you're making yourself equal to be God. Now he was. Because he was a son by divine right. Now, we are sons by adoption. We are those now who have been brought in, and we now get to call God Father because we are in Christ. John chapter 1. Let me flip to it real quick. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13 say this. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That those who are in Christ, we have been given the right to become children of God. The standing of a son. Christ, by his blood, has ushered in a new kind of intimacy that we can have with God. This is why the Hebrews says we can boldly approach God in prayer now. That we can come forward and we can enter into his presence. We can have a standing before God that without Christ is unavailable to us. It's just not there. Like, we do not have the right to approach God as sinners. We do not have the right to come into his presence to seek good from him. And yet in Christ, that door has been opened. In fact, in that word there, Abba, Father. Now, many have pointed out that word Abba, it's a very intimate word that many have said is kind of the equivalent in our like modern day usage of something like daddy, like a small child, like the way a small child would refer to their dad. I've also heard some men refer to God as Daddy God. That will not be allowed here at Sand Lake Chapel. That is absolutely off limits and it's weird. But there is this sense being introduced here in the text of like, no, you have no idea how closely now you are with your God and the way you sit before him. That kind of intimate relationship that also ends with an inheritance, as we'll see later on in chapter 8, that we have been made co-heirs with Christ. That what Christ inherits, we will inherit alongside him. That we have family standing now before God. Verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Now again, going back into this spirit stuff, let's keep this in context. Because what Paul doesn't mean is that the Holy Spirit's constantly going to be talking to you, telling you, no, no, you're in Christ, you're in Christ, you're saved, you're a child of God, you're a child of God. The testimony of the Holy Spirit is your life. The testimony of the Holy Spirit is the change in your desires and actions. Remember, that's exactly what we've been covering in the last previous verses, is that the Holy Spirit leads us into righteousness. He changes our affections. And by his power, we are able to put to death the sinful desires of the flesh. Excuse me. And so when here we talk about the Spirit testifying with our spirit that we are children of God, don't turn this into some kind of mysticism. That's not what Paul means. Paul means is that as the Spirit works in the life of the believer, it gives evidence of the fact that that believer has truly been born again in Christ. This is also the theme of James chapter 2. It's why James says faith without works is dead. And he brings up the fact that you can say you believe in God all you want. In fact, James in chapter 2 of his epistle says, you believe in one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. According to James, a faith that doesn't produce any work is the faith of demons. Just saying that you acknowledge true things about God, James says, yeah, the demons do that too. It doesn't make you right with God. The fact that you could pass a theology exam doesn't make you right with God. But a transformed life, a faith that is accompanied by works, is a true and living faith that saves. And that's James' point here, and it's really Paul's here in this chapter as well, as we're looking at these couple of verses. That when the Spirit is working in us towards righteousness, it leads to our assurance that yes, in fact, I am a child of God. And that he who began a good work in me will be faithful and just to complete it. Verse 17. And if children, also heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. In the In the epistles to the Galatian church, another one of Paul's epistles, he speaks about the fact that Abraham was promised a seed who would inherit all of Abraham's promises. And according to Paul in Galatians chapter 3, that seed is Christ. Christ is Abraham's heir. And all who are in Christ will inherit with him. And if you go back a few chapters in Romans, you'll remember exactly what it was Abraham was promised. What was promised to his seed. And that was the world. It wasn't just a patch of land in the Middle East. It was the entire world. That's what was promised to Abraham. And Christ as his seed, he is the one who will inherit. And us with him. Those of us, as we have been adopted and we have become children of God, that the fact that we are children of God also makes us heirs, fellow heirs with Christ Jesus. That inheritance that is Christ, which is all the created order, God says it is yours as well in Christ Jesus. Like, that's the promise to us, church, that the world will be ours under King Jesus. Like, yes, Christ is the head. Christ is the king. Christ is ruler and Lord over all. And us in Christ. And this is also important because don't get to this confusing place where so many, we want to put off the idea of what we get in Christ is we go to heaven. As if the promise to us is some spiritual and ethereal promise. Yes, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When you die, you will go to heaven, but not to stay. Not to remain. In fact, we'll see this as we come as we continue here in the coming weeks. Well, we'll take a couple weeks off, but after that, we'll see in Romans 8 how the cosmos and all of creation will be summed up in our resurrection. But that is because we are physical beings created in a physical world. And God came into that physical world, not to cast it aside, but to redeem it. To make it new. That the created order might be reconciled to God in Christ. And so all of it, Christian, all of God's creation, it's yours by right in Christ. It's yours. And one day we will see it fully played out. One day when Christ brings all things together, we will see it in its fullness. Even now, know that we still get little tastes of it here. When we have good food, when we watch a beautiful sunset, when we see the leaves change or spring coming now, hopefully, and the flowers bloom, we know that this is Christ's world, that he died in order that it might be saved. And in that, we will reign with him. And so also enjoy the goodness God has given you. Find deep pleasure in your inheritance, because it's yours. God gave it to you, and he's given you graciously and abundantly more than we can comprehend. But also, sit in awe of the grace God has actually shown to us. Sit in awe that God has given us far more than what we deserve, because what we deserve is death and wrath. But in Christ and in the working of the Holy Spirit, we can be assured that God has better things for us. And we can be assured that we rest in Christ, where there is now no condemnation. Amen? Let's pray.